In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I've been ordained almost 12 years, and prior to that, spent 5 years in discernment, formation, and training. So that's a lot of years, right? And to this day, people in my life will still say things to me like this: "What are you doing Sunday?" It's as if they just can't accept the changes in my life, commitments I've made. They see it, they know it, but they just can't quite get on board with it. When I respond patiently, "Well, I'll be in church," the light bulb goes off. Ah. Once someone actually said, "Oh, is that every Sunday?" People are not always comfortable when others change. Today's gospel, today's very long gospel, is all about change and resistance to change. And it has, I'm finding, two consistent threads. There's the disbelief, and that includes some envy, surely some hate, and all of that kind of stuff comes from one thing: fear. You can always trace a lot of that stuff to fear, but let's call it disbelief. There's a lot going on here today, okay? And that's the one thread, the disbelief. The other thread is simply belief. Jesus comes across a man blind from birth. It's distinguished from birth. To hold it up is different than from blindness caused by illness or by accident. So this blind beggar seemed to be a staple on the side of the road, a beggar the town was very familiar with. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" As it was a common assumption that someone had to have sinned to cause this. And if he was blind from birth, it's probably the parents whose sin caused it. I can't even imagine a God like that. Jesus unhesitatingly made the poultice with the dirt and his saliva, applied it to the man's eyes, and told him to go wash in the nearby pool. The man returned, and he could see. All is good. Then the thread of disbelief, fear, the envy, the hate, that thread begins. The community did not recognize their blind beggar, someone who had lived amongst them all his life, had interacted with them, perhaps even been helped by them. They doubted it was the same man. "Surely this cannot be our blind beggar." Maybe there was even a little, "What have you done with our beggar?" So they brought him to the Pharisees, who seized on the issue that this healing was done on the Sabbath. They called Jesus a sinner and proclaimed he's not from God. The Pharisees will not buy into this story. They want Jesus as the sinner, not the hero. They want an explanation that doesn't threaten their control, their power, their egos. Then the townspeople approached the ex-blind beggar's parents. The parents acknowledge that, yes, this is their son, born blind, but they're afraid to say more, and they dismiss further questions with, "He's of age, go ask him." Even his parents fail him and put their own safety first, as they feared what would happen to them if they said too much. Well, to cut them some slack, perhaps this was the first they're even hearing of their son's healing. But their fear outweighs any joy they may feel that their son has received sight, and they abandon him to the authorities. The people, again, try to work him over with questions and challenges, and they remain unsatisfied with the man's consistency and his refusal to talk against Jesus. And they just show him the door. "You've changed. We can't believe your experience. We're uncomfortable. Get out." So some don't recognize him, and some do, but can't accept this change has happened. And why can't they recognize him? Why can't they accept his healing? Often, people are so comfortable with the imperfections, the shortcomings, and the struggles of those around them. And then, when someone overcomes or finds a path to wellness or somehow resolves their issues, it kind of shakes them up a bit. And perhaps we've been on both sides of this. I can imagine a young person who decides not to hang with the crowd anymore that's practicing risky behavior. That's a really big one because youth are so susceptible to peer pressure, right? That young person is often rejected by their friends who can't accept them as changed. They change, get out, you're out of the crowd. Have you ever had a friend or a family member who's kind of known as, let's just say, an underachiever? And then something happens to them, and they get it together and turn into a totally different person. Everyone was used to the dysfunctional cousin. Not all want to believe and accept, and would prefer that things just stayed the same, stayed how they're used to it being. It also happens with families and groups of friends who are not particularly religious, and then someone joins a church or starts doing some charity work. Lots of disbelief, maybe ridicule, mistrust. Another example that I've been on both sides of, a bunch of friends or family always eats unhealthily, and then one person experiences some catalyst that brings about a lifestyle change. The friends and family don't like it. There's discomfort. It messes with their world order when they go out for fast food and the changed person orders a salad. Don't you hate that? It shouldn't affect them, but it does. People don't always react well when others go and change on them. I think much of this is feeling somehow threatened because we can't help but consider what impact that person's change will have on our own lives. We internalize it. We make it all about ourselves, and we can't help but consider whether we should change too. What does this mean for me? What may happen, as in today's story, is those around the changed person refuse to recognize the changes, refuse to accept this new person, maybe even start bullying that friend who has stopped doing the risky behaviors, maybe keep up the ridicule of the now successful underachiever. Maybe even keep inviting that new churchgoer to Sunday morning brunch. Maybe when that new healthy eater orders a salad, you can't help but ask, what, no cheeseburger? And start, you know, flinging your french fries at them. Yes, sometimes people find it difficult to accept the positive changes in others. Like in today's story, sometimes there's lots of looking in all the wrong places and at all the wrong things. People can't see the cure, refuse to accept it, overcome by fear about how this affects them. The irony in John's story is that the blind man receives his sight, but everyone else in the story loses theirs, not in the physical sense, but their capacity to believe and understand what they've witnessed. They become blinded by their fear. And yes, it all comes down to fear. Fear of how this affects them personally. Neighbors, Pharisees, and parents are unable to see God and only God in this event. The criticism and accusations of lawbreaking overshadow the simple fact that a man born blind can now see. Pharisees, they have an aggressive interest in how this happened, in procedures. Sabbath, there's the hitch. We're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, and that includes healing and making that mud paste. So they jumped on this technicality. They stick their heads in the Torah, blinded by orthodoxy, burdened with rules, rigid with procedures and protocols, just to negate the miracle that's before them. The parents, what's the issue? They had a blind son, and now they have a sighted son. Was that change too much for them? What's holding back the joy? The public simply didn't recognize their blind beggar. But enter the second thread of this gospel, the one that's simply belief, the ex-blind beggar himself. Throughout all these encounters, all the disbelief and anger thrown at him, he is constant. He doesn't let all the arguments and threats get to him. He knows what he feels. He knows what he's experienced, knows what he sees. He has encountered the Savior. Nothing shakes him. This man born blind can't seem to describe his conversion moment to anyone's satisfaction. All he can clearly state is what has changed, who he is now. All I know, he insists, is that I was blind and now I see. We'll most likely never experience someone healed in this miraculous physical sense as we often hear these stories in our Gospels. But we can relate this to changes in our own lives because we do experience healing and change in ourselves and in others. Before and after, change, unexplained change. Once I was that, now I'm this. Once I believed that, now I believe this. Once I felt that, now I feel this. Once I saw the world like that, now I see it like this. Once I was blind to certain things, now my eyes are open. As we heard in our reading from Ephesians, once I was darkness, now in the Lord, I am light. And our testimony, if we were to offer it, would perhaps be just as lacking in the description of conversion as our ex-blind beggar, and perhaps likewise would elicit negativity and criticism, and even worse. And like the blind beggar, all we can really argue is what we now see, what we now feel. Our faith sits in our hearts, not our heads. Well, sure, we know facts and history and traditions of our faith in our head, but our belief, our actual faith, is not something we can nail down or prove. The connection to what we know in our heads and what we feel in our hearts can be a little shaky, but that's okay, because yes, there is a gray area we can't adequately explain. And I think that part is the why. Why do we believe? We believe because we've experienced something, we see something, we feel something, and that's faith. That mystery, that part we can't quite articulate, that's the faith. Faith is believing when we can't quite explain why. Faith is going by what we feel in our hearts. Faith is acknowledging our befores and afters. Faith is sticking with the changes and the washing of mud from our eyes that occurs over and over again in our lives. I wonder, just for fun since it's Lent, if it would be helpful at times in our lives to purposely, proactively, seek out some befores and afters. When there's something troubling, holding us back, holding us hostage, to look to our faith as the catalyst for personal change, it might be a good thing. Getting our faith out of our heads and into our hearts could be a first step. Asking ourselves something like, what does my faith influence me about how I should be reacting to this, how I should be approaching this, whatever. And then visualizing how that change will look. I think it'll look good on us. In our gospel today, all this disbelief and accusation, fear and anger, and the blind man is the stable and consistent force. He sees, he believes, and that's it. He feels good. He's not about to overanalyze this. His faith is in his heart, not in his head. Before and after. Once you were darkness, but now in the Lord, you are light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.